even the ones who are not are very close, I think, in many ways. So how shall we pray? You know, getting used to Catholic prayers. How about the prayer to Saint Michael? Since we just celebrated, was it this past week, the Feast of the Archangels, right? The three archangels.
That's right.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Saint Michael,
the archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen.
Saint Michael, the archangel, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, to ask my usual question, where exactly did we leave off? We wound up having a great discussion yesterday. After you left, Carol, things kind of opened up a bit, you know, and we really went off text, went off script. You know, that never happens, right? but had a very, very fruitful discussion. And, you know, it's what is important in this kind of a forum. Sometimes the issues that come up are tough issues, you know, about life issues, that family issues. You know, we talk about things, obviously, with the way they're supposed to be, you know, with the way God intended things to be. But part of that original sin, part of that original, our fallen nature, is that sometimes we fail, and we fail badly at this. If you haven't been to church yet, though, you know, today's gospel, today's homily is God is waiting for you with open arms, you know, to repent of whatever mistakes you have made, and to repent of those sins and return home, because he sees you as a child that he loves, not as somebody who, you know, what you did, none of that sort of thing. So does anybody have any thoughts, comments? I mean, you had a lot of time. Yeah.
Do you guys have an extra paper? Because I definitely lost my binder.
I don't, but Bob might.
I what, an extra copy of this?
Yeah.
No.
No.
No. Okay, that's fine.
Okay.
Do I have maybe?
Does the office keep the digital copy?
No. You keep the digital copies.
I didn't know if they'd make some more copies for us.
Let me see if I have... No. Let me see if I have any here.
Oh, that's a good idea.
I'm just
going to
read it on my phone.
Okay. A high tech...
Yeah,
there you go.
It's on our
webpage. That was a smart idea to put that.
Yeah. I just want to tell them, no, I'm reading it.
I'm too old to think that way.
I promise I'm paying attention.
Yeah, that's a, you know...
They're going to be like, hey, man, we've just been...
Checking her stock portfolio.
Especially with Bob's daughter. You know, she follows, she doesn't use the book. She follows the entire mass on the phone. And she sits usually front and center. Yeah. And so I'm still in the process of getting used to looking out and seeing somebody on their phone. And we'll say, Susan, put the phone away. But no. She's praying along with the mass. I may have told you the story, or maybe this was last year, of... there was a priest who liked to pray his morning prayer, like most of us do, on his phone. You know, the books have gone away. You don't have to carry your book with you anymore, but you've got the app on your phone. And so he would tell the sacristan before Mass, you know, I like to not have anyone bother me while I'm praying, so if you could just please keep people away until I'm finished, you know. Well, sure enough, one morning, somebody came to the sacristy and asked the sacristan, I'd like to talk to Father. And she said, oh, no, he doesn't like to be bothered. He likes to play video games before Mass.
Oh, my goodness.
I use this sometimes.
What is that?
I have a little Velcro patch that holds my phone.
Cheater.
Yeah.
That's a good idea.
So my pal Seurat would not approve.
Cardinal Seurat doesn't like electronic forms of prayer, but then again, when I served with him once, and what did he have? He had three Monsignors carrying his bag for him with his books and everything else. So, you know, if I had a Monsignor assisting me with everything, I'd have my books too, you know. But in the meantime, the phone works. As much as they say, oh, no, you should use it. But everybody is using their phone, except you.
Not me.
Except you. Okay. So where did we leave off? And I'm back to my original comment. Are there
last
any...
Last page I have up was...
What is the church?
What is the church? Okay. Well, let's look at that definition by Father Carty there. The church is that visible... And poor, that's why I bolded those words. He didn't bold them in his original, but a visible society of men upon earth, which was founded by Jesus Christ, guaranteed by him to exist all days until the end of the world, and sent by him to teach all nations with his own authority.
Yes.
Its members are bound together by the profession of the same and complete Christian faith, by the sacraments and worship, and by submission to the same spiritual authority vested in the successors of St. Peter, the present successor being the Bishop of Rome. Remember, I think we talked about it last week, or is that coming up? I don't remember the order of things. The four marks of the church. Anybody, what are the four marks of the church?
One, Holy Catholic and Synodal.
No!
Okay.
Mine has
one Holy Catholic.
Okay, that's right. The order hasn't changed. Yeah.
What did he say though?
The synod. The synod of sinners is coming up this month in Rome.
Wednesday it's coming up. Yeah. Wednesday.
Aren't they going to talk about schism at that one?
Well, that's not on the agenda, I don't think, but it might be the outcome.
Maybe the net result, but it's from France's point of view, a fortuitous byproduct.
Yeah. You know, the Father Sebastian asked me if I could preach throughout Advent and kind of give a little Eucharistic. Now we're in this Eucharistic revival, which is another irritant, you know, I mean, in some ways, which I should explain what I mean by that. And I'll do it. But I think my tone is going to be, you know, it's we need a Eucharistic revival because what is it? 70% of Catholics do not believe that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. Okay? I think whatever they think it's a symbol, they think, well, and somebody said something to me that I think captures how could we be expected to believe of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist if we live in a society or in a world where God is absent? Why should it be any different with the Eucharist if God is absent otherwise? And when you stop and think about it, it's so true. We are supposed to be strangers in a strange land, right? This is not our permanent home. We are here to know, love, and serve God in this life and be happy with him in the next. But is that even how the average Catholic lives? Look at that. I have to look up the exact statistics. But okay, 70% don't believe that Christ is present in the Eucharist. Maybe you know some of the statistics, Andy. More than 50% of Catholics believe that it's, you know, a woman's right to have an abortion if she wants one. Right?
And this more than 50%.
More than 50%.
And close to 95 or 98% practice contraception.
Contraception of childbearing people, you know, years, young people that are still childbearing. Over 90% practice contraception.
What part of them is Catholic?
Exactly. Why would we even care about a real presence if God is absent in our lives otherwise? Yeah. We're supposed to be as imitating Jesus, who Simeon said will be a sign to be contradicted. But yet we're so concerned about blending in. We're so concerned about being just one of the crowd that we're killing the most important thing that we we're created for, you know, to know, love, and serve God in this life. And so, yeah, okay, we're Catholic for an hour on Sunday, or we say we are, but then come Monday morning, business as usual, trying to be just fit in. We don't want people to think we're strange. God forbid people think we're strange or something different about us. I remember it was so great when we lived in the Panhandle, the town we lived in, the nearest Catholic high school was a good hour's drive away in Pensacola. So in other words, most people did not send their children to a Catholic high school. And in the RCIA program in that parish, I was organizing, we would have a lot of young people. And when you ask them, why are you here? It's because they said, well, we go to Niceville High School, the public high school here, and we have Catholic friends, and we look at them and we say, I don't know what it is about you, but I want that too. You know, what makes you so different? And they said, we believe and profess and live our faith. And they said, well, how can I learn that faith? And they said, come to RCIA, you know, and off you go. But, you know, and I include myself in all this, you know, we are so, the pull of the world is so powerful. The fear of not only being ridiculed but losing your job. I mean, you know, if I work for the University of Florida, right? I mean, tenure or no tenure, if I said what the church teaches, I'd be fired. No qualms. I'd be fired for spewing hate, you know, because I would say things about the respect for life. Again, what's the other statistic about Catholics who believe that same-sex marriage, you know, if the two people love each other, why should they not be able to marry, you know? And they fall for this, you know? The people we vote for, we vote for people who preside at same-sex marriages, that claim to be Catholic, you know? We vote for politicians who support abortion, you know? Want to make it legal on demand from conception to birth, you know, anytime you decide
and for some after birth.
For some after birth. How could you expect people to believe in the real presence?
Well, before, Kirsty, is it okay if we share about what, before class today, Kirsty shared that she was at a Catholic high school football game in Jacksonville, and she said she was really disturbed by having the girl dancers that came out. And it wasn't so much what they were wearing, but their actions that were so counter to what a Christian woman should be like. And that's part of it. Like, you know, do we blend in with the times and like with the professional football half times, or are we something different?
Yeah. You know, in other public schools, when a coach does something so bold as to pray before a game, he gets fired. Now, some of these coaches have pursued it legally and had their jobs reinstated, but I think the one who, once he was reinstated, he left, he resigned, you know, because
the Supreme Court reversed it and sent it back, and there'll be further hearings in court where he and his attorneys would be awarded attorney's fees, court costs, and damages. But you know, it was clear when he came back that they were going to make his life, they did make his life miserable. And they did it in a legal way. You know, they didn't, you know, officially do anything. They just made it clear through shunning and through this and through, like, for example, bus assignments. Every teacher has to take their turn, you know, when the buses come in or the buses go out in the afternoon. And it's kind of it's not really a good assignment. Who wants to sit out there and all that carbon monoxide and the fumes and everything, and have to keep track of the little deers. That's supposed to have air quotes on it, the little deers. But you know, when they're you know, so it's just not really good. But he got all the quote the choice assignments, you know, and they can say, well, you know, but that's part of what we do at the school, and we just assigned you. But you know, he was being selected for every rotten assignment, and he saw the handwriting on the wall and he left. So. You know, so the school system, at the end of the day, you know, whatever they had to pay by way of court costs, damages, and everything, was not their money. Didn't come out of their pocket. Came out of our pocket. And they won. They got rid of this guy. In one way or another, they made life miserable for him.
Maybe, Bob, what I'm about to say, you should edit out of this when, you know. Can you edit things out later?
No. We can continue listening. Go right ahead.
No more bad words.
You're on.
Well, say what you just said. We have a priest and deacon up north listening to this, so we had to turn the recording off because I said some things that I would not want anybody to, you know, because, you know, the sad thing is, do you know any more about the moral, some of those enhanced, we should say, techniques for fertilization?
I would not even try to pretend to be an expert on moral theology, but I've read a lot on the Catholic Bioethics Center website, and you know, I start off with the theology of the body point of view that that the special role of a man and a special role of a woman, and it's through a unitive and genitive communion of the man and the woman that you have the opportunity for life. And it's a giving and receiving of persons, not an objectified act, or not an act with another object, but with another person. And it's an exchange of persons. It's a gift of each other and a receiving of that gift by each other. And that's what God intended in the beginning. And what we're trying to do is change that. And all these things we're talking about changing it are things that are clearly immoral in many cases, and things that are confused and unclear. There are things that can be permissibly done, but anytime you move away from the unitive, the joining of a man and woman and their bodies in sexual intercourse to create life, and you generate the genitive part, you generate that life through the gift of God and the life you create. That is the ideal. But anytime you get away from that, you quickly get to a point where you are talking about objects, not people. And that's when it's easy to start justifying all sorts of other things. It becomes a very slippery slope. And unfortunately, whatever is technologically feasible soon becomes morally defensible, mm-hmm. because we want what we want,
that's right.
when we want it. That's been our problem since Genesis 3:5.
Right.
You will be like gods, and we think we are, and we think we're clever, and we think we're so wise, and we can make all these distinctions. But I think we confuse and deceive ourselves at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying that the only possible way is through, you know, through what God originally intended, but you know, that is the norm. And like Deacon says, there are times when, for whatever reason, whether it's Hannah in the Old Testament or whether it's Elizabeth in the New Testament, there are times when the answer is no or not yet, and it's very hard and painful to accept that and to live with the faith that I don't understand why I'm infertile, and I can't understand why God has not blessed our marriage with children. But I trust in Him, and one way or another, there's something else He has in mind for me, or maybe there's another time and place for something He has in mind. But we don't want to do that. We want to make our own decisions. We want it now. We want the result now, and we want gratification now. We're an instant gratification people,
And even what you're saying is very kind of New Testament colored, because in Hannah, Old Testament people, being infertile was seen as a curse. God
yes,
cursed you
exactly,
for some reason.
Yeah.
So imagine how horrible, you know, that God has cursed me. And so again, there are several morally acceptable ways in the eyes of the church for couples who are maybe not infertile, but for whatever reason have difficulty conceiving to do this. I'm not sure of what they are. But one thing, boy, as you say, when you get into a discussion with somebody on this, usually that's when they start screaming at you, well, the church better get with the times, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to lead into Richard's question here. You want to know what a synod is. I'm going to let you tell him what a synod is. But let me just say, there is such a thing as prudential judgment. For example, you know that Angelina Jolie tested positive for that BRCA gene, right? She had extremely high probability of contracting serious stage 4 breast cancer. So she went and had her voluntarily had a double mastectomy so that she could minimize her chances of reduce, never reduce it, I guess, but minimize the chances of getting breast cancer. Well, somebody started to get all upset, saying, "Well, you mutilate yourself. You can't do that. That's immoral. That's again." The National Catholic Bioethics Center has an answer for this, and it's not a clear answer. There's a gray region. It's something called prudential judgment. Okay, so Angelina Jolie, I think she's certainly in her late 40s. She's had six children, okay, and she's tested positive. You know, it's very likely that she is going to get breast cancer. In her case, it probably was morally acceptable to do what she did to protect her life, because she's been very open to life, very generous to life, having had six children. And now at an age where the likelihood of having more children is becoming less and less, it's not as heinous an act as a woman in 18 years old who is going to say, "Well, I'm going to have a double mastectomy because of whatever." You see? So it's hazy a little bit.
And you get into what we talked about, the three step process for evaluating a moral act: the intention and the object. The object or intent of what she did was not to mutilate herself. Mm-hmm. It was not to deny herself of something that God had endowed her with, or to reject that. It was to avoid a terminal disease. She was trying to prophylactically, if I can use that word, to eliminate that chance. But for the high probability she would have stage 4 cancer, she never would have done that. Mm. I mean, that was not her intent. She never would have done that. Why would she? But you know, she could wait till she has stage 4 cancer and then attempt that surgery. But you know, she was told it would have metastasized, and you know, you're a dead duck at that point. And so she took that step. But I think that is a morally defensible act.
Intention. It's your intention. You know, if the confidior and what I, and my
the,
thoughts
the
and
double
my
effect.
Words.
That's a classic.
Exactly. And what I have done and what I have failed to do. I mean, if your intention is to avoid children, then you have a contraceptive mentality, and you're I'll never say you're sinning, but you are objectively embarking on,
like, a woman who's got if a woman has ovarian cancer, and the doctor said we have to have surgery to remove your ovaries. Well, that's going to eliminate any possibility of her ever having children. Period. Boom. And so that would in effect be also a form of contraception in the long run. Was that her intention? No, her intention was, I don't want to die of ovarian cancer. And it is a very, very, very rapidly spreading type of cancer. And you know, there's no other cure. There's no other.
One of the worst ones, yeah.
It's one of the worst ones. So, you know, she had it done right. The woman has it done right away. And she has an expectation of living a long life. That's a double effect. It has one effect, but that was not the intended effect. The intended effect was to avoid dying of ovarian cancer, which, you know, you have a moral right to take steps to protect your health and well-being. You have a right of self-defense. You have a right to take steps to maintain your health and maintain your life.
Now, some people exhibit extraordinary virtue in cases like this. Take, for example, St. Gianamola, who lived in the 1960s. She died in 1960-something or other, so it's a modern-day saint. She is a canonized saint in the church. She was a medical doctor, and when she was pregnant with, was it her third child? She was diagnosed with an ovarian tumor. It turned out to be benign. It would have been no big deal today, but in the 1960s, there was nothing they could do about that tumor, you know, except they say, you know, if we remove the tumor, the baby will die. It'll result in the death of the child. And she was a medical doctor herself, right? And the doctors advised her that in this case, let's remove that tumor. I don't think they knew about benign or malignant back in those days. I'm not sure. Let's remove the tumor. But she said, no. I'll leave the tumor there. The child must live. I will not risk. And now, she was a doctor. She understood the risks that she was taking by going that route. She delivered a beautiful little girl, Gianna Emanuela is her name, and the mother, Gianna herself died on Good Friday as a result of not willing to sacrifice the life of that child. So there's extraordinary virtue. There's what I mean by not living for this life, for this world. Because we're called to live for the next life, for the next world. She put the next life before she did this life. Unlike Adam and Eve did, who wanted to be like gods in this life, you know, and rejected God as a result. And I could only imagine that little girl, in like the 1980s, lived to see, you know, she was in Rome with the widower husband, with the whole family, getting to see her mother canonized as a saint. I mean, what a powerful message. What a powerful message. And, you know, people like that. People, another one is a modern saint is Maximilian Kolbe. Right? He was a Franciscan priest. Like a lot of priests, he was brought off to the death camps, Auschwitz, by the Nazis. And they had a rule that if somebody would escape, that 10 people remaining would be executed. Well, somebody escaped, and so in the middle of the night, they called out the prisoners from that cell block and started to randomly call, you, called out 10 people to be executed because somebody escaped. And one of and Maximilian, Father Maximilian, was not one of the ones selected, but a man behind him, Adam Govanichek was his name, started to cry. He said, "I'll no longer see my wife, my children. What about, you know? I want to see them again. I love them." So Maximilian Kolbe said, "Take me instead." And of course, the Nazis had some very vulgar, you know, "You stupid effing priest." He goes, "Okay, I'm a stupid effing priest. Take me instead." And they said, okay. They took him, and they executed him in place of that man. And that man, with his wife, with his children, were able to be in Rome, see St. Maximilian Kolbe declared a saint of the Catholic Church. Okay. You know, people like to pick saints that they like, you know. Everybody loves St. Francis. We're going to have the blessing of the animals. Oh, the cute little birds. I'm going to give them seed and so forth. I love my dog. You know, St. Francis is going to pet the wolf. And isn't that wonderful? You know, if you find that you like your saints, I would suggest you get new saints, you know. I would look at saints like St. Gianamola, St. Maximilian Kolbe, and ask yourself, can I do that? Because honestly, I have to hang my head in shame. I realize, no, I mean, I couldn't do that. I couldn't just, at least not by myself. But pray that through God's grace, I would be able, in those same circumstances, to exhibit that same extraordinary virtue to do what they did. That's who you want as role models. Not, you know, bird feeders, you know, in the image of saints. You want someone who shows what it's like to live your life. You know, we're in a society even now where we act like life, with our life chain and so forth, is the most important issue. You know, the sanctity of life. And actually, it's not. To say that it's only life that matters is to slap a martyr in the face. You know, there is something more valuable than this life and in this earth. You know, it's life with God. You know, and sometimes we are called to sacrifice that life, to be imitators of Christ, and give up that life for a much greater life, for eternal life. Again, something that Adam and Eve refused to do. Yes.
Something that we do today too is, you know, we take little things like that we're following God. You know, a person having a problem getting out the door, we open the door for them real quick. Oh, we're doing God's way. Not even close, right? I mean, and we all do. I think we're all guilty of doing that because, you know, you want to do things and say that I'm doing the right thing, but that's not even close to it. And I think we all do that.
I know I am.
You know?
Not long ago, you were there, we had a family member say to me, "Well, I'm not worried. I think God is very pleased with me." What a fatal statement, you know. What a fatal statement. Read the Bible. None of us can stand before God in perfect justice. None of us. None of us.
You know, it was a great insight to me is when I saw the fathers going telling their sins to another father.
Yeah, that's right.
When I saw that, it was like,
yep.
Wow, I never thought of that before. Mm-hmm. Gee, Henry, you're human too, right? I mean, it hit me like a wall, and I never saw that before.
Yeah.
And it really meant a lot to me, to all of you, you know, that you're the same, and you deal with it harder than we do because, you know, you understand more. It has to be a battle, and I'm sure that...
I aspire to be Andy one day.
And I'm sure...
you better shoot harder than that.
But the thing is that you're human, and it happens, right?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, it was that image too. You see Pope Francis going to confession to some priest that he picked at random. You know,
right?
Yeah.
I think for me with Gianna Mola too, like had she decided to have the tumor removed and the baby, and she knew the baby would die, that would not have been sinning because her intent was not to kill.
That's right.
The baby in her womb. The intent was to get rid of the tumor, but then the secondary thing was the baby would have died. So she wouldn't have been sinning, but she became Christ-like at that point. She laid down her life for her baby.
Extraordinary virtue.
Yeah.
All the saints exhibit that kind of
thing. That, by maintaining the tumor in the baby and her both could have died, worst case scenario.
They could have, yeah.
You know, and so she dealt with all that.
That's right.
She could have escaped out and saying, oh, well, I could live for sure if I get rid of the tumor. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, by the way, that's the red herring you hear all the time today. And I've talked to pediatricians about this. People say, well, you know, in life of the mother, you know, it's okay to abort the child, you know. You know, a pediatrician will say, no. I know pediatricians that have been pediatricians for a long, long time, and they said never.
These will tell you that it's in the risk to a mother from a delivery is, especially today when you get, you know, we're past all the diseases from the past, but it's infinitesimal almost.
That's right.
The times when a mother's life is going to be threatened by carrying and delivering a child is almost nil.
OBs have said to me, I save them both. I never have to make a choice. Which one do I save? Do I save the baby or do I save the mother? I try to save them both. And sometimes I lose the mother, sometimes I lose the baby, but I never make that a choice. But that's the red herring today, right? You got to be vote pro-choice because life of the mother, yeah? It's a lie. It's a plain old lie.
It is a lie.
Only 4% of abortion is even because of...
It's failed contraception. B, contraception, yeah.
Most of it is just because, I want to keep my job, or I want to do this, I want to have convenience, this, and that. Mm-hmm. So for like 96% of cases, it's selfishness.
That's right.
Thinking of purely yourself. And not even like in the context of my own health, it's in the context of my social life.
Exactly.
Jonathan, were you going to ask a question?
I wasn't going to ask a question. The deacon's wife mentioned...
Carol.
Thank you. Ms. Carol mentioned that... if she wasn't sinning, if she would have chosen to do that thing, just because of her intention. I was going to mention that there's also a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about if the mother's life is in danger, but like it's also scripturally backed. That was all I was going to say. Thank you.
Yeah, because her intent was not to kill the baby. It was to preserve, you know, to get rid of the tumor. That was the intent, and then the baby died. That was secondary.
An unintended consequence.
That's right.
Richard asked a question. Andy, you're going to be so good at this one.
Oh, boy.
I'm going to feel this to you.
I just haven't heard.
He wants to know what the synod is.
A synod is usually...
What it was and what it is now.
It's typically a diocesan. In this case, it's going to be a worldwide assembly of clergy. Bishops and cardinals, sometimes priests, but this one will have a significant number of members of the laity. And the governing philosophy behind this one, according to the document Pope Francis released ahead of time, was that the Holy Spirit speaks from the body of Christ, from the individual members on up, and the Holy Spirit can provide new teaching and new understanding through this process
Do you ever speak as one voice?
Well, to modify, they don't come out and say modify or contradict established dogmas of the faith, but that'll be the ultimate thing. They'll look at it and say, well, this is really what the Holy Spirit intended, because we know this is what the Holy Spirit intended, because the Holy Spirit speaks through the people, and the people that are here are expressing that. One of the problems is that this particular synod is front-loaded with people that Francis has liked and chosen, and I think, I'm not sure about the statistics elsewhere, but in the United States, I think only 1 or 2% of Catholics have even participated. How many people came to the parish meetings here? How many people have been part of it? But all these, typically what you get when you have these parish or diocesan get-togethers that all ultimately funnel up to the Synod coming up this Wednesday in Rome, are activists. You know, people that work and have jobs and raise families typically don't show up at these things. And so what you get is a very liberal or a very radical activist approach, and that's what you're going to have in Rome. Every voice, like Cardinal Burke and others who have talked about it, have warned, Bishop Strickland from Texas, they've all warned that this synod is starting off on the wrong foot. It's starting off with the intention of in effect, overruling established teachings of the church. And they're justifying it by saying that this is the Holy Spirit speaking through the people, through the body of Christ. And it sort of upends a lot of things in the church, and it's very dangerous. The goal of the duty of a pope, bishop, or cardinal is, upon pain of death, upon shedding of blood, to make sure he preserves at all costs the deposit of faith received from Jesus Christ through the apostles, that is held sacred and preserved by the church. That's why for 20 centuries the church has never taught something different from what it taught in the first century. The sacraments have not changed. The teachings have not changed. The theology has not changed. What it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be morally disordered, what it means to be morally ordered, all those things have been the same.
Because they came from Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's not something that we vote on. And our culture and our society seems to think that if it feels good, do it. And I'm my own person. I can make my decision. And we've kind of perverted our own sense of rugged individualism into rugged selfishness. And so we're trying to justify that and rationalize. And so We got off track, and we feel like we can, as a democracy, vote on these things. If we vote on them, then that's the way it should be. And you can't vote something immoral. As Deacon has said many times, if everyone on the planet says yes, but it's wrong, it's still wrong. Period.
That was Fulton Sheen.
Fulton Sheen.
Who said wrong is wrong even if everybody is wrong, and right is right even if no one is right.
Yeah. Right. So in the idea that you can have a little bit of something bad, like, well, Let's say that we're going to have a prohibition on abortion after the 12th week or 10th week or 15th week. If it's a human being from the moment of conception with a soul, and it bears the image of God from that very instant, then there's no way you can justify any time period. It's out of the question. But our culture is even Catholics. And even a person that we thought was an extremely pro-life president, like Donald Trump, who had great Supreme Court appointees that led clearly to overruling Roe v. Wade. He's saying, well, you know, we have to be practical. Well, you know, that's fine. We all vote, and we're all going to be practical, except the 70 million babies that have been aborted since 1973, they've never had a chance to vote. They never had a chance to express their opinion. But it's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. And you can't take something intrinsically wrong and make it right. Mm-hmm. And this synod is addressing same-sex marriage, the blessings and anointings of same-sex marriage, as addressing giving communion to divorced Catholics who
divorced and remarried
Catholics who are committing adultery according to the Church,
according to Jesus. That's right.
In Matthew 19, you know, he said that they commit adultery, pure and simple. But we think a marriage is like a convenience. I go to the store. I bought a sport jacket. I liked it when I got it, but now I don't like it, so I'm going to get rid of it. Well, you know, that's kind of how our marriage is. That's how our children are. Everything in our society is that way now. But that's not what Jesus said. And so, but the people in their feelings, in their approach, and their speaking, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the people, you know, the same people who gave us killing fields, Nazi Germany, concentration camps, 70 million babies, you know, that's who we are. Flawed, human, broken, fallen people are now the authentic, authoritative voice of dogma for the Church, which is cuckoo. It's absolutely cuckoo. It's contrary to everything God said, Jesus said about the apostolic succession, abiding in me, apart from me you can bear no fruit. And we see over the period of time since the Protestant Reformation, apart from him, you not only don't bear any fruit, you commit grave error. You produce poison fruit. And that's what's happened. And the Catholics have not been immune to that. There are Catholic priests and theologians who are teaching absolutely horrible, heretical, immoral things. They're talking about a role for transgenders. They're talking about married priests. And again, the priesthood is not something that, from a civil rights or political point of view, or equal rights under the law, that women have an opportunity to go into. It's something intrinsic to who a man is and who a woman is from the very beginning, if you look at Genesis. And it's not that women are inferior, but they have a role, but it's not that role. It's like, I'm a man, and you know, I was born a man, I'm stuck being a man. As much as I say, you know, I'd like to carry a child for 9 months. That's not an option open to me.
Of course, now science is transplanting uteruses on men.
But that, you know, apart from, you know, that immoral tinkering with the human body, that's just not what God said, you know, said Decker, that's just not something that's available to you, period. Because I decided you're going to be a guy. Now, you know, am I inferior? Am I rights being denied? No. No. You know, I would like to fly.
Yeah.
I'd like to be able to fly. But God said, no, you're not a bird. You're a person. You're a man. So, you know, suck it up and deal with it, Decker. You know, we don't like that. We don't like that answer because we are God. We decide. And if the majority decides something, well, then they should be. That's what it should be.
Like my colleagues in aerospace engineering say, gravity sucks. Deal with it.
Yeah.
Can I add to that question?
Yeah.
Sorry. Is the biggest, because we've had synods in the past, but the big concern with this one is that the laity are able to vote. And that's why we're concerned.
That's not it alone, no. But that's a big part of it.
What else is the concern? I'm not
schooled in church history enough to answer it, but what I've read from other sources, the summary or conclusion is, a previous synod was not a good thing either. They don't bear good fruit. We have a model of the bishops and the successors to the chair of Peter in terms of preserving and maintaining the truth. And this particular synod is not just because there's clergy involved, although that's a significant part of it, but it's who the clergy, laity, but it's who the laity are and who the clergy are, because they, like I said, I think they've been cherry pick to give Francis what he wants.
Is the model that we are really, that has been fruitful, really the councils, all the councils that address heresy?
The synod is supposed to be a meeting of bishops in a regional area to decide an issue that's significant in their area. That's
okay. Since, it's not like a big, like a whole church.
No,
thing
that's a council.
That's not all the bishops. Like an ecumenical council. That's a different
but
thing.
It seems like the synod.
Like Vatican II was an ecumenical council that produced some beautiful documents. Now, since then, as Benedict says, those that have one point of view say the Vatican II didn't go far enough in terms of being really ultra-liberal, and there are others that are traditionalists who say it was the worst thing that ever happened, and from Pope John the 23rd on, we've had phony priests. Popes. We've not had real popes in Rome, and they're wacky in their own way, those people. But this synod, as Deacon says, is something worldwide, not just an area of bishops, and who was the new prefect for the Dicastery of the Faithful? Cardinal Fernandez from Argentina. Mm-hmm. I think he is saying that you can't go against the Pope's catechism, so to speak. If this Pope and it says that this is what the faith is, then we have to respect that, and it's up to him to tell us what it is.
That sounds logically consistent with the Catholic.
Unless the Pope contradicts the apostolic faith.
Right, but what we're seeing is this Pope, he's really clever. He doesn't come out and directly contradict or revoke an article of faith. He just creates all really terrible confusion to undermine the faith. And let people think that there's all sorts of play in the system, when there's not. There's the truth is black and white. We like to gray it up because we don't like black and white. We want to have what's convenient, what's pleasant, what is not challenging, and so we gray it up.
That's why Catholics say I'm against abortion. I'm pro-life, except if it's my daughter. Then I want some wiggle room. Naomi.
So, because I don't know anything, if they're like, okay, well now gay marriage is okay, like that's still, it's like,
it's sin.
Probably it's still a sin.
Yeah. Like, sin you're not sin. Obligated to obey anything that leads into sin.
Okay. Thank you. I was like,
but Cardinal Fernandez has said that if the Pope says that we're going to bless same-sex marriage, we're going to do a liturgy for same-sex marriages, and we're going to bless them, and that you go against what the faith of the Pope, that you're going against the Church, that's utterly, utterly false.
So, Deacon, that was what I was trying to tell you on the first day of class. Is the Pope has this power. And
at what point?
Yeah, so like you said, the Pope has only said what I'm about to say is infallible twice in all of history.
But no, he rarely has exercised that type of authority.
I'm aware. But whenever the Church holds a council, or whenever the Pope says, this is what's, or a council, like an ecumenical council, like in 1546 when the Bible was canonized, like whatever is decided, it becomes law. And so, like, what is in place to keep the Pope from abusing that power as he has throughout history? That was what I was trying to say.
There have been, if you look at church history, we have had bad popes before.
Right.
We've had heretical. We have popes that have been deposed from even posthumously,
Yeah, right. And that's the bishop's,
that's right.
Job is,
that is
to
determine
if he's off track.
That's right.
Yes, it is.
That's right.
That's right. That's right.
But any bishop who says, excuse me, Pope, like the emperor's not wearing clothing, any bishop that tries to say that will get himself an apostolic visitation, which means that the people from Rome come and they poke around and dig in your diocesan office records or anything, and it's for each one of us, like for every human being, if we dig into you enough, we will find something on you.
Sure.
If you dig, you will find dirt.
Yeah. I mean, it's just
the College of Bishops have the power to impeach the Pope.
The College of Cardinals.
The College of Cardinals has the power to impeach the Pope.
But he's also stacked that deck, remember?
This is the problem whenever you have like this one guy who has been given like the authority, and once he declares something, it's not what the Catholic Church teaches.
Bob, do we have catechism handy?
I think
what... Like if you talked about how the bishops would get together and they decide on the dogma, and I was like, hey, well, what happens if 80% say, like, oh yeah, this is great. Whatever the Pope says, that sounds good. And then the 20% say, I don't think so. And then you would say, oh, well, that's, they would, you know, they would check.
It has to be consistent with the apostolic faith.
Well, right, but then...
What you're going to find is there's a quote from Timothy where Paul says, there will come a time when people will reject sound teaching, and through itchy ears, which you can interpret many ways, I interpret it, that people want to curry the favor of the majority. They want to curry the favor of the mob. They're more afraid of man than they are afraid of God. Yeah. But for whatever reason, they will succumb to teaching that's popular but utterly false. Yeah. And whether you're in the people in this room, whether you're a Catholic or you're a person considering becoming a Catholic or whatever, the sad truth, I hate to tell you, is that there will come a time when there will be many, many in the church, including possibly the Pope, who will take us down the wrong path. The church will be shaken. It will be shaken. Seriously, gravely. But the truth will remain the truth. And fortunately, what you're hearing in our class is rock-solid dogma, truths of the church designed to get you from this life into the next life to dwell at the very heart of the Trinity, period. But there will come a time when, and that's why some of those cardinals, when the Pope released one of his letters, they raised four questions called dubia. They were asking questions, asking him, clarify what you're talking about here, because this sounds like you're getting off track. Well, he refused to clarify, because that's his M.O. Confusion. And he can redefine dogma and change dogma through confusion. And so...
He'll
confuse the faithful. So there are people who might consider themselves rock-solid Catholics who are going to go through a lot of anguish and a rough ride and a lot of gnashing of teeth and wringing of hands, and they're going to be, you know, upset. And some of these rock-solid Catholics will say, that's it. I'm leaving the Catholic Church. It's off the rails and it's all wrong.
Sure.
And there's some who say, well, that's wrong, and this, I don't like that, but this priest still has valid orders, and I'm still going to receive the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ from this priest. Now, are there other things that produce a lot of anguish in me and that trouble my spirit and my soul? Yeah, sure. But that's been the case from the get-go in the church. It's only going to get more severe today. But we've always had that problem. Always.
Here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, this is doctrine. This is what I'm about to read is what we believe. And paragraph 675. Before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh.
Bingo.
The Antichrist deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope which can only be realized beyond history through the eschatological judgment. The church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millennialism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of a secular millennialism. The church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through this final Passover, when she will follow her Lord to his death and resurrection. The kingdom will be fulfilled then, not by a historic triumph of the church through a progressive ascendancy, but only by God's victory over the final unleashing of evil, which will cause his bride to come down from heaven. God's triumph over the revolt of evil will take the form of a final judgment after the final cosmic upheaval of the passing world.
And Peter says, when judgment begins, it'll begin in the house of the Lord.
We're in for a rough time.
Yeah.
But we've always taught that that day is coming. Now, whether this is the final day or not, that we don't know. That we don't know. But here's the other place where I think we go wrong. We listen to Jesus when we believe when he says, you don't know the exact time or the hour. Okay. So we say, good, okay, let me just forget about it now. Let's just go on living our lives and not worrying about it if we can't know it. But that's not all he said. He said, I will return like a thief in the night at a time when you least expect. Keep your wicks trimmed and burning. Keep vigil for me because I am coming. And if you're not ready for me, you'll be left out in the cold or in the dark or wherever you're going to get left out in, like the wise and the foolish virgins. You know, the early church understood this so well. You know, Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, Sunday, the eighth day, a new beginning, a new covenant, you know, a new way, a new creation has been opened up. So that's why the early Christians, even though Sabbath was a Saturday, they gathered before dawn together with lamps burning, because that's what Jesus said, keep your lamps burning, keep your wicks trimmed. And they waited, they looked to the east to see if the Son of God was going to rise like the sun from the east when the bridegroom will emerge from his bridal chamber and come to save his bride. And when the sun rose and he hadn't come yet, you know, we call that the parousia. That's the Greek word for coming. Have you heard that term, parousia? You know, it means coming in Greek. That's all. We associate that with his second coming, but that's not all it is. What they would do is they would take those lamps and they would put them on an altar and they would celebrate the Eucharist and there would be a parousia. Christ would come just as he promised on the altar. As we wait the next Sunday to see, is he coming? And we've lost that. You know, we've lost all that.
His perennial coming.
It's perennial coming. And you know, you look at the average person in church, you know, holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. Oh, heaven and earth are full of your glory. This is getting hungry. Is this almost over with? Why don't they get on with this? You know, I mean, that you lose that intensity, that anticipation of come, Lord Jesus. The last words in the entire Bible, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, Aramaic, come, Lord Jesus. Angela, I think I saw your hand up too.
Yeah, but we kind of got away.
That's okay. We'll get back on.
Well, I did want to know, Andy said that there were three things that you should use when you're making a decision. And I only got intent and objects. What was the third thing? Was there a third thing? Is that what you said?
I think those are the three things.
The intent.
Intent, objects, and...
Means.
Means.
Means. Okay. Because then that leads me to the fact when we talk about abortion... This is a very complicated subject for a lot of people, and if I don't think it gets dumbed down to one thing. There are, I'm sure, a lot of choices that people are making, and when they make that choice, and I don't think, I mean, for me, whenever someone talks about it, I think about what kind of life would that child have. They put that child up for adoption, maybe they end up in the system, maybe they end up with a good family. If the mother dies, she's never going to be able to give her child, she's never going to be involved in her child's life. She's not just giving up a sacrifice, but she's also sacrificing part of what that child would have in their life. Like, they would not have a mother, you know? So, I mean, I'm not saying it's okay. I've never been in that position. I can't say that. But I can't imagine that it's dumbed down to just the fact that women want to have more freedom.
That, I think that is the majority, though. I think, well, I don't know, I can't give you an exact statistic, but I would say well over 80% of the aborted children are aborted because they're an inconvenience at the moment.
And it's a failed contraception. Now, there are women who are coerced and pressured into having an abortion who are told they don't exercise, I don't think, full free will, and they, through coercion or fear, duress, physical or mental duress, and there are women who make that decision and later, you know, regret it for the rest of their lives and carry that. And, and you know, the church does everything it can to try to heal and nurture those women and men. People forget that a man has a play. There are many men who were the, you know, they found out that their girlfriend or something had abortion, and they are devastated. There are men who went along with it or thought that was the thing to do at the time, who then became very guilt-ridden, very upset, could hardly live with that. So it's not just the woman. People say, well, this is the woman's decision. Men don't understand. Men, that's a life that they created. They because, but for the man, there wouldn't be a life there, period.
Men tend to be more pro-abortion than women. Women, by nature, are nurturing and want the children, but the man wants to have a fling with his secretary, and oops, she got pregnant. Now, well, let me take you to the abortion clinic. Or they want to be able to visit the prostitution parlors or whatever you call it. And if the woman gets pregnant, she's not going to keep that baby, but a man wants to go have sex with that prostitute, you know?
But as Andy said, too, there are some men, and I think more than you would think.
And they don't have a say.
There are women who have four and five abortions because, yes, you know, they just don't care. I mean, I have a hard time believing at some level they don't care, but apparently they're really just amoral. There's whether sociopaths, whatever, but they just feel like, sometimes abortion, sometimes contraception works, sometimes it does. Sometimes I'm going to use contraception, and sometimes I really don't care.
It's not my problem.
I'm just gonna go, you know, without it. And so, you know, if I do. If I get away with it for a while, fine. If I don't, well then, you know, the baby gets aborted. But all of these things, all of these rationalizations are just that at the end of the day. There's no reason to ever kill a baby. There's no reason to ever kill an innocent human being.
I just wanted to say something we don't talk about a lot, and I think it is something that is not well understood, is for every one newborn that wants to be adopted, there are 30 parents waiting to adopt one newborn baby. Mm-hmm. And so we like to talk about all the kids in foster care that aren't being taken care of. But the thing about foster care is it is designed to place the children back at home with their families. Most children in foster care are not actually up for adoption. And so the design of the foster care system is to place the children in a safe home while the parents of the actual child are ready to take the child back. So, like, we talk about, like, it's an unwanted pregnancy is not an unwanted baby. So that is something we don't talk about as a society a lot, is an unwanted pregnancy does not mean that is an unwanted child, because there are 30 parents that want that baby. And we don't like to say that, because I think there's a stigma behind being a single parent who got knocked up from a one-night stand, because, like you said, it is failed contraception is like a dumb decision. You're like, I saw a video on TikTok and it was actually super sad, and it was like CVS stocks up on Plan Bs after the first weekend of college students coming back, and this person was waiting in the CVS parking lot, and there was like 15 girls like walking in, and they were joking about how all these girls were going in to buy a Plan B because they all made a very dumb decision on their first weekend back in a college town. And like, that's not talked about a lot, because what happens is women and men, I think, and both parties are making really dumb decisions. And what happens is nobody wants to be pregnant for 9 months, even if they can just give that baby away to a loving family. And then a lot of times women who choose not to abort their child keep that baby, and then they have like a beautiful relationship with that child. I think abortion is a gray area, because I was in an abusive relationship before my husband, and if I had a baby with that man, that would be the worst. And God spared me. And then my friend is divorced because her husband was abusive, and now she has a high special needs child with a father that is not involved and is not paying child support. And so, like, I totally understand when we talk about how it's like not an easy situation, and it's like a case by case. But if we look at it case by case, it still doesn't warrant killing a child. And I think that's what it boils down to.
You could never justify taking an innocent human life.
And then it's just a friendly reminder, for every newborn baby, there are 30 parents that want that baby. And so
Like, and I tell you, if it were as difficult to have a biological child as it is to adopt a child, we wouldn't have an abortion problem. Yeah. Now, we're speaking as parents mm-hmm. who have adopted a child. Yeah. It takes so long and costs so much money, and you have to jump through so yeah. many hoops that I could see why a lot of people just throw up their hands and say, enough already.
Mm-hmm. I like to talk about that because when I first started practicing law in 1979, back when the earth was cooling, before a lot of y'all were even born, but you know, I used to do adoptions for free for people. I would not charge for adoptions. All I had to do was pay the filing fee, which is like $120 or something. But it was real simple back then. We mainly dealt through Children's Home Society. That was the main vehicle. But it was real, real simple. It was a real simple process, and you got it done real quickly. Well, the adoption statute under Chapter 63 has become a gargantuan leviathan mess, and the hoops and hurdles and expense, mm-hmm. and there's home studies and this and mm-hmm. that, mm-hmm. and people say, well, maybe it's because they don't want to make sure that there's a child that's not going to be, you know, used for human sex trafficking mm-hmm. or something like that. But once again, it shows that everything in our society, when we commit one teeny tiny little sin out of convenience or whatever, when we allow no-fault divorce, when we allow this, when we allow that, the consequences are complications. We have to continue to construct an elaborate mechanism to deal with our original sins, our original failings. I remember when they had first had no-fault divorce, people said, "Well, this will make things better," and it's made things worse. The amount of children, there's over $100 billion. And back unpaid child support in our country now, in the system, in all 50 states. And it's a huge mess. The illiteracy, the illegitimacy, the drug addiction, the mental illness, every metric you can possibly think of is wrong for us, and it's deadly wrong for the long-term health of our society. But when we do what's convenient, because you know, in the old days, you had to go to Mexico or Reno or someplace, and very few people actually did that, except for people in Hollywood, I guess. But now, you know, people, the young people, when they come to my office, say, "Well, that was my starter marriage. That was my starter marriage." And like, it's just bizarre. And I always tell them the same thing. I said, "Look, marriage is tough. You know, there are many times my wife wanted to put poison in my food. Many times I would gladly have eaten it. But, you know, you have to stick with it. You have to stick with it, and you have to work through it." And the statistics on second and third marriages are even worse. Instead of 50-50, it goes to 70 and 90. So if you're getting rid of this person because he or she does this and or does that and you don't like, well, got news for you. The next one's going to be even worse.
And that's the fallacy, I think, today that a lot of the young people are falling into, that, well, let's not get married, let's live together, sort of like test driving the car. Let's see if I like it.
That's even worse.
If you look at the statistics, forgetting about morality, right now, sadly, among Catholics, the divorce rate is at about 50%, okay? Except for people who have cohabitated before getting married. For them, the divorce rate is another 50% higher. So you're going into a marriage now with a 25% chance that it's going to work if you cohabitate, you know. And it's because you never mentally change gears, you know. When you're living together, okay, both of us, if we ever decide this is not right, we're both free to go. Mm-hmm. And then if you get married, you still retain that mode of thinking. Well, you know, if we don't like this, we're free to go, you know, and it's no longer the case. Once you're married, that's it. Marriage is marriage for life. Now, things do fall apart. Yeah, Anthony.
I think that, like, when we see all these moral issues, like, here's the thing, we know the truth. We know that this is an objective truth, that Christ is Lord, and that this is what's right and wrong, and I think we need to, like, start standing up for it. I feel like we've been too passive.
Then we wouldn't need a Eucharistic revival if we did that.
Yeah. When are we going to start putting our foot down and saying, no, you can't have an abortion. No, you gay people can't get married. No, yes, we are banning pornography. Yes, we are banning divorce. When are we going to start putting our foot down on these horrible moral issues? Because we're in the Western world now, so we think that we can just do, oh, well, everyone can do whatever they want because everything is free and everything is amazing. That's like the worst thing the Enlightenment has done.
Well, again, I won't ask Bob to turn the recorder off again, but the reason we don't do it, I think, is we're afraid we'll lose, as a Catholic Church, because we're afraid we're going to lose all our parishioners.
But where does law, and where does law incorporate in with morality? I think that's our question.
Why? We have this beautiful gift of faith, and we continue to be eroded by accommodation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think it starts with each one of us, and yes. I think we have to, even if you have a priest who's a bad priest, you know you can still receive Christ from mm-hmm. that corrupted priest. But why have we allowed like Archbishop Vigano to be fearful of his life? Mm-hmm. You know, what the heck? And why aren't we all protesting in the streets about what is happening to our beautiful country?
Yeah.
And it's all about the same darn thing of we accommodate ourselves right now.
And you know, priests are feeble human beings too is the problem. I know a priest. It shocked me that he spoke mildly truthful things from the pulpit and was told, this was on a Wednesday, he was told, out of the rectory by Friday. That's it. Leave now. You're done. But what does he do? What do you do when you have a seminary education? You go become a shoe salesman or something? I don't know. What do? You know, when you're trained in philosophy and theology, the jobs aren't plentiful. You know.
Well, so the Catholic Church, like capital C Catholic Church,
yeah.
is pretty conservative because of the beliefs of the Catholic Church. But in the U.S., the majority of Catholics, individual lowercase c Catholics, are progressive. They're liberal. They're like
it's
left-leaning.
Not just U.S.
Except for European
churches
are
even worse.
Oh, they're terrible in Europe.
Yeah.
And actually, the people in the pew Catholics tend to be conservative. It's a few bad apples that are getting all the attention.
Okay.
They're tickling our ears. What does Paul say?
Itchy ears.
They're gonna tickle your ears with things you're gonna like to hear, and you're gonna fall for it. Don't do it.
People that like show up to the meetings are typically the activists, not
That's
the
right.
conservative household. Like you're taking care of your kids, you have work, like you have that. So like the people who typically show up to like represent and let their voice be heard are the people who are more left leaning and they're like more.
I think they had a meeting here at St. Madeleine for part of this synodal process, mm-hmm. and all, you know, and I saw in the bulletin, and I'll tell you the truth, the first thought that went through my mind is, there's no way in hell I'm going to that stupid thing.
Same with me.
But we need you there.
But I should, you know, then later on, I thought, you know, I should have been there and stood up on my hind legs and bellyache and said what I was going to say and, you know, offended people if necessary. But, you know, if they're offended, they're offended. But I should have been there to say what I knew I should have said, whether it was popular or unpopular, it got a majority vote or got one vote, you know. I should have done that.
They don't mind offending us.
No, I don't mind doing that.
They don't mind offending us by what they're saying.
But it's not that I was afraid to do that. I just have a revulsion for those sorts of meetings. I mean, I'm not a meeting person. The joke I always tell myself is that the church meetings are harmful to your spiritual health. But sometimes they're necessary. This synodal nonsense was necessary for people like us to show up and have a voice. Now, whether that what we had to say at St. Madeleine ever would have gotten filtered through the diocesan office on to Rome, I sort of doubt. And that's maybe one additional rationalization why I didn't come. Well, even if I come and mouth off, no one's going to care. It's not going to show up anywhere. And, you know, Francis is not going to hear about what Decker said. He doesn't care less.
We have an individual duty.
I agree. That's an apostolic failing on my part, I guess. You know.
Well, I mean, it cost you. I'll be honest.
Oh, but they can't do anything to him.
No, it cost you
in your
like
spirit.
You said, well, no, in how you're treated mm-hmm. by the people that are going this other direction. It does cost. So you say, okay, you give that.
I thought it'd be a waste of time. Is the rationalization why I didn't come and. There's some truth to that, but it's not a valid excuse.
Dioceses were required to put together a packet saying that we asked everybody, we got their opinions, we stapled them all together, send it up the chain so they could say you did your job. You know, it's sad. It's the same. How did that go, Carol? You heard it. I think I heard it from you. If you want to lose your faith, get a job with the Catholic Church. Get a job with the diocese. See how they make decisions.
If I filled out that sheet of paper, by the time I got over to Marywood, there's a lady I happen to know very well over there would have said, yeah, this one just got
kind of bossy. That's right.
You know, but just put that in the trash can. And you think, oh, you're full of it, Decker. They would never do that. Oh, yeah.
But the church is still here 2,000 years later, right,
and we'll
by God's grace. So we're going to continue to
Yeah, go. Remember, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And that's what I tell other Catholics who say, I don't know if I can keep coming to Catholic Church. I say, you know, it's always been messed up. Because it's always had messed up people like you and me.
What are the African churches doing better than we are?
They're persecuted. They're persecuted. They're being martyred for their faith.
But they're
holding to the faith.
That's right.
Their people believe. They're not losing people.
Because they have, well, they're living
they
in a society that's saying you can't do this.
They're people like Cardinal Seurat who holds to the faith.
They're not losing them to hell, at least they're
moving
them to heaven.
That's true.
It's a big difference.
You know, it's like when God said to Adam, guard the garden. The fact that God said that means there was something there that he needed to guard it from. Well, Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail. It's because he knew that there was going to be the onslaught. He wouldn't have said it if there wasn't going to be an onslaught. So he said it's coming. You know, not only is it coming, it's almost with us on a daily basis. Maybe for us now it seems to be getting worse. But that's why he needed to tell us the gates of hell would not prevail, because the gates of hell are going to try to take us down.
You have apostolic bishops in the Catholic Church, and you have humanist bishops in the Catholic Church. The humanist bishops tend to be in Western Europe and the United States. Those that are being persecuted are apostolic bishops, and their faith is rock solid, and they die for it. We don't.
You know, this whole...
Where our country is where it's at right now.
This whole conversation has made me review my 75 years, and it's reminding me of little things that I've known all along. Without exception, God's way is always the better way. Naomi said that there are 30 people waiting to adopt for every one kid in a home. Part of the reason for that is the government got involved. And the judge wants to give the heroin-addicted mother a 43rd chance to get clean. So a kid who was able to be adopted at 6 months old is now 16, and we're still waiting for mom to clean up. So then we have all these kids that aren't adoptable. Well, the government is what messed it up. God's way is always the best way. I was adopted when I was 6 weeks old. I don't remember this, but people tell me this is what happened. I am absolutely sure I led a much better life as a child than most kids in this country. Just no doubt about it. And we speak about in God's time. 3 years ago, I met my mother's family, my biological mother's family. God decided, and there's no doubt in my mind, that his way was, you can meet. Now, my mother was long gone. She passed away, as I now know, when I was a senior in college. But I got to meet her younger brother and his kids and his wife. And I was fully accepted by a very loving family. So the adoption system does work if the government doesn't get involved. Catholic Charities ran my adoption. They got kicked out of Massachusetts because they refused to give children to same-sex couples for marriage. Massachusetts couldn't stand that. Again, the government messed it up. The good example thing, you never know when you're going to have an effect of God's way. When I was in a retail store, first job out of college, a girl, maybe 16, 17 years old, was telling me that her friends like to take their babies to the park, give them drugs,
and laugh about how funny the babies behaved. She thought this was somewhat normal that everyone did it. When I started talking to her about my way of living, I never knew this at the time, but she started going over to my apartment to be with my wife to talk about things. And she saw the way my wife treated our first baby, Suzette, an entirely different thing. She had a different dress every 3 hours, you know. And everything was one. And that girl was radically changed, yeah, to the point that after 6 years of not seeing her, she came back with her nurse's uniform with a little black band in the top. She had become a registered nurse. Wow. And she said, because of you, my life was changed. Well, that was embarrassing. you know, but still, again, it reminds me, God's way is always the better way. There's no exception to that. So when we talk about this, some reasons why an abortion might be acceptable, it's not God's way, and it always ends up bad. And keeping in mind, our life is, I hope, a little bit more than 75 years, because I'm already there. But basically, our life is very short to eternity. Yeah. So I don't think God is really overwhelmed with guilt for making us suffer during the life here on earth, when he knows for the next billions and billions and billions of years we will be rewarded for these few years here on earth. So when you say something is unfair, or gee, these poor kids, it's really temporary. And God uses other people's sadness and misery to advance his way of being. So we can't get mad because bad things happen to good people. It's his way, and it's our way to learn, and we don't learn the easy way. So God teaches us the hard way. Just reviewing my 75 years.
Good review.
Beautiful synopsis.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, you know, something I read recently when someone said, you think about the reaction to when something bad happens to you, is, what did I do to deserve this? Right? Well, this person was a rabbi, said, I'll answer that question when you answer a question for me. Think of all the good things that have happened to you. What did you do to deserve that?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
It's not part of what you did or didn't do to deserve good things, the bad things. It's part of God's plan for your life. And you're free to accept it and say, yes, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Or you can go the way that, you know, that's why society now is really pushing for the fact that there is no God. So, you know, he and family is a God's way. There is no, that's the next step in the process. There is no God. I remember one of my Hebrew teachers, it wasn't a Hebrew class, it was a class in, I don't know, Judeo, and I made a comment about Moses. This is an Orthodox Jew. Now, this is an Orthodox Jew as a professor for this class. And I made a comment about Moses, and she said, that's assuming he really existed. You know, if Moses didn't exist, there's no, none of this makes any sense. I mean, we're all doing this for nothing, because if Moses didn't exist, Jesus Christ didn't exist, all of this is one big sham.
From a historian's point of view, that is entirely stupid.
It's just stupid.
There's just too much documentation that these people exist.
But they're famous, look at Rudolf Bultmann, the famous theologian, who said his whole premise of history is a farce. It's all perception. It's all lived experience. It has nothing to do with what has happened in the past. Look what's happened in that. We're going to take down all the statues of Thomas Jefferson or Christopher Columbus or all these people, you know, because we want to forget some of the sins of the past. But again, St. Augustine, I'm going to take a thoroughly Augustinian approach. Your past, even if it's a very bad past, it situates you in the present and gives you your trajectory for the future. So, if you've done some bad things of which you repented, now it means you're on the right trajectory for where you ought to be going. But they would love to just say, no, 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 the past doesn't matter, reject the past.
A grandson.
Yes, they Orwellian, put it into the memory hole.
That's right.
And that's the beginning of sin and evil and totalitarianism. You know, you have to honestly own up to who you are, what you were, where you come from. You know, that's the whole point of Amazing Grace. I mean, that whole song is about, a wretch like me.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to really appreciate that journey. And if you obliterate the past, you're obliterating the journey.
That's right. As Santayana, it was Santayana who said, we like to say it as what, those who forget the past are doomed to relive it, however he said that.
What we learn from a study of history is that no one learns anything from a study of history.
Well, you know, we set a record today.
You only did one page. Actually, half a page.
No, we didn't did sure one page. We did one paragraph. We did one paragraph.
Are we on 14 now?
Still. No, but today, was, 15, today was RCIA. Today was it. Today was what RCIA is intended to be. Okay? Because it's not about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not about a bunch of, all these things to, doctrines and it's living our faith the way God intended us to live it and coming to understand that and see that better and realize that we have a responsibility, we don't have any excuses, and if we don't do that, there are going to be consequences to be paid. Not in this life, then on Judgment Day. Should we, in the minute left, just point out that I highlighted that word, the Church of Words, the Church is a visible society, because the Church needs to be seen. The apostles understood this. When Jesus told them, if you have a problem, bring it to the Church. I like Father Ripley there. You cannot appeal to what you cannot see. You know, a lot of Protestants feel that the Church is this spiritual communion. There's no visible Church. It's just a communion of believers. But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus said, right? Therefore, any idea that the Church consists merely of those who make an act of faith in Christ, whose number is known to God alone, cannot be sustained in light of that text. That, bring your problems to the Church. Who are you going to bring it to? You know, if the Church is invisible, I mean, if I bring it to you, I see you. I mean, do I make you the Church? Christ clearly established the Church. And the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Church is a society formed of living men, not a mere mystical union of souls. As it resembles other societies, like them, it has a code of rules, right? Its executive officers, its ceremonial observances, yet it differs from them more than it resembles them, for it is a supernatural society. The kingdom of God is supernatural alike in its origin, in purpose in which it aims, and the means of its disposal. It is the society of those whom he has redeemed from the world. To the Church, Christ has given the means of grace he merited by his life and death. She communicates to them her members and those who are outside of her fold. She bids to enter that they too may participate in them. By the means of grace, the light of revealed truth, the sacraments, the perpetual renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary, the Church carries on the work of sanctifying the elect, which is why we are here. Through the Church's instrumentality, each individual soul, as each and every one of us, is perfected and conformed to the likeness of her Son. So, we still only did roughly one paragraph today, but now, reminder, we don't meet next week because the festivities, right? Next week is, the bishop has allowed us to celebrate October 11th's feast on October 8th at 11:30 Mass, the Feast of Our Lady of La Leche. It turns out I'll be busy, Carol will be busy, Bob is going to be busy, and that's going to be beautiful, so you won't want to miss that either. But we won't meet next week, we'll convene the following week. Shall we close? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Nathan, somebody left us in church last week. It was found on...